Please be seated. It is my privilege this morning to introduce our speaker, the Reverend Dr. Ian Duguid. Professor Duguid has a distinguished academic career. He's a graduate of the University of Edinburgh, a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary here, class of 1989, and completed his doctoral work in Old Testament at the University of Cambridge in England. He has served as a professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, as well as Westminster Seminary in California, and most recently he is at Grove City College. He's the author of numerous books and articles, including a number of commentaries on the book of Ezekiel, Ruth, Esther, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and most recently a very small tract that I would encourage you to pick up and read entitled, Is Jesus in the Old Testament? Alongside of his distinguished academic career, Professor Duguid is also a seasoned church planter. He's planted three churches, one in Oxford, England, another in Fallbrook, California, and most recently in Grove City as well. We're delighted to have him and his wife, Barbara, visiting with us. The occasion of his lecture this morning is his candidacy for a position on our faculty in Old Testament. So I would encourage you to pray along with Professor Duguid and the faculty during this process. At the end of his lecture, which is entitled Interpreting the Song of Songs, he'll also have a short time for you to answer or to you to ask some questions as well. So Professor Duguid, please come.
Thank you. It's great to be with you this morning and to have an opportunity to see a number of old friends and two of my sons sitting down here in the front row. That's fabulous. It's a great to be here. In some ways, this is kind of backwards. I did the sermon from A Song of Songs a few months ago when I was here. This lecture is really the foundation upon which that sermon series rests. Those sermons are actually all available online at our website, christalp.com, and we don't charge you to download our sermons. So feel free to, if you want to see what this looks like actually fleshed out, feel free to visit the website and listen. The British Old Testament scholar David Clines used to give his entering class of university students at the University of Sheffield, who came from a wide variety of religious backgrounds, the initial assignment of reading the Song of Songs and then answering the question, what does the book do to you if you read it? One student said, personally, I would like a narrative alongside this text to explain what's actually happening. I find it to be slightly confusing and annoying that what is happening is never entirely clear. I can sympathize with that. Another student commented, I have a nose like the Tower of Lebanon and like the Great Wall of China, but I do not consider it worthy of romantic poetry. These students are, I think, not alone in finding the Song of Songs challenging to understand. And of course, the primary challenge is to determine what exactly the song is about. Well, on one level, of course, that's an easy question. The song is about love. But whose love? Is it originally a secular song about the love of two human beings? Or at the opposite end of the spectrum, was it perhaps composed as an allegory of love that actually has nothing to do with human love at all, but was intended from the beginning to illustrate God's love for his people? Or is it perhaps something in between? Historically speaking, of course, the allegorical approach that sees the Song of Songs as about the love of God for his people has certainly been most popular among preachers. According to the 5th century preacher Cyril of Alexandria, when the woman describes her lover lying between her two breasts like a sachet of myrrh, what she's really talking about is Jesus coming between the two testaments, old and new. Bernard of Clairvaux utilized this kind of approach to preach 86 sermons on the Song of Songs without getting further than the beginning of chapter 3. And that allegorical approach remained popular throughout the Middle Ages and on into the Reformation era, and would certainly be the approach of classic works like that of the Puritan James Durham in his Exposition of the Song of Solomon. And this interpretive strategy has not lost its attraction as we move into the modern era. Just last year, Christian Focus published a book by Malcolm McLean claiming, quote, "In this devotional work, we too will learn what it is like to have daily contact with Jesus, the lover of our souls as pictured in the Song of Solomon." Now, it's not hard to see, I think, why this approach is attractive to preachers. Because without having to descend to the embarrassing matter of talking about sex from the pulpit, your hearers, even if they're monks who've taken a vow of celibacy, as of course Bernard of Clairvaux's audience was, your hearers can be encouraged and directed in their spiritual lives with all kinds of edifying observations about prayer and Bible reading. Don't worry, it's all about Jesus. Of course, other interpreters have argued that this spiritual reading of the Song of Songs is a mistake, and the book was intended to be a celebration of human love and sex. In one of Dorothy Sayers' detective novels, the Lord Peter Wimsey says this, quote, "In my youth, they used to make me read the Bible. Trouble was, the only books I took to naturally were the ones they weren't over above keen on. But I got to know the Song of Songs pretty much by heart." Now, Lord Peter Wimsey did not memorize the Song of Songs because he thought it spoke about Christ and the believer, but rather because he thought about it spoke about sex, and as an adolescent in upper-class British culture that never, ever, ever spoke about such things, of course, he found it fascinating. And this interpretation, too, has a long history. Rabbi Akiba pronounced a curse on those who sang portions of the song at banquets, declaring, "He who trills his voice in the chanting of the Song of Songs and treats it as a secular song has no share in the world to come." The Westminster Divines, similarly concerned about people who were interpreting the song as, quote, "an hot carnal pamphlet formed by some loose Apollo or Cupid." But whereas in the past, such views were largely limited to the musings of adolescent boys and subversive elements in the faith community, this view has now become a staple, not only of critical commentaries, but also in the evangelical and reformed world. Tremper Longman deems the book, quote, "a kind of erotic psalter." Slightly less provocatively, Daniel Estes writes, "as its primary purpose, the Song of Songs is written to celebrate erotic love within the bounds of marriage as God's good gift, and to teach about the nature of intimacy." Now, in the past, when I taught on the Song of Songs, I would separate out a typological approach as a kind of third way, similar to allegory but distinct from it. In true allegory, the literal meaning of the text has no significance. But in typology, the literal meaning is recognized as valid in its own right, but the interpreter then goes on to link that meaning with an event or teaching in the New Testament that is here foreshadowed. So in an article in the Westminster Journal, Ian Campbell argues for a typological rather than allegorical reading of the Song of Solomon, focusing particularly on the significance of the fact that the song is Solomon's. While wishing to avoid the excesses of allegory, he argues, quote, "if the song's meaning is exhausted as a celebration of human love, it is difficult to attach any theological significance to it, particularly given the absence of God's name from the composition. To have a book devoted to the joys of physical love in a collection of spiritually oriented and theologically significant writings would appear to make the song superfluous." Now, I think Campbell has put his finger on some important issues here to which we shall return, but nevertheless, in my taxonomy of approaches, I've now come to the conclusion that it's more helpful to stick to these two broad categories, what we may call the spiritual approach to the text and the natural approach. The spiritual approach encompasses then all of these allegorical and typological interpretations. What binds them together is the common conviction that the primary meaning of the text is in terms of the spiritual relationship between God and his people as a whole, or between God and believers as individuals. The natural approach, on the other hand, sees the significance of the text primarily as describing human relationships. And I think one virtue of that twofold division into spiritual or natural interpretation is that it enables us to recognize that both of these categories actually cover a wide spectrum that ranges from responsible attempts at biblical interpretation to the kind of free association of ideas that people usually associate with allegory. In other words, allegory is not just a facet of the spiritual approach, but of the natural approach as well. Now, certainly, it is easy to find examples of free association on the spiritual side. One of my favorite ones by former pastor of York Evangelical Church, Richard Brooks, makes this comment about the Song of Songs 6:11. Quote, "Why is the church described now as a garden of nuts? The garden is already a familiar picture in the song where the church is concerned, for example, 4:12. The nut in question is probably the walnut, having a hard shell with a sweet kernel. This will be a suitable figurative expression of the church in its relationship both with Christ and the world, going through many tribulations in entering the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. The life of the believer is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, Psalm 125:2. Now, actually, the text doesn't say that the church is like a nut, or even that Israel is like a nut, merely that the lover went down to the Garden of Nuts to see whether there's any evidence of new growth and fruitfulness. And so there seems no obvious reason, therefore, why that thought should be connected with hard shells and sweet kernels, or with believers being hidden with Christ in God. In fact, I can think of a number of churches that might aptly be described as gardens of nuts, while using the metaphor in an entirely different sense. But I think the kind of free association that we associate with allegory is not limited by any means to the spiritual side. On the natural interpretation side, listen to what Tommy Nelson says in his Book of Romance on the description of the man in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Quote, "He was pure in his motives and behaviors toward her. Repeatedly she referred to him as white. His head, in this case his mind, was filled with wisdom more valuable than gold. He was respected even though he was youthful. His hair was black, with no evidence of the weakness of age. Sin is often pictured in the Bible as the weakness of aging. See Hosea 7:9. He was gentle. His eyes were soft and tender toward her. He was sober. The whites of his eyes were white, not reddened with alcohol or debauched living." Now, these may all be good attributes to affirm in your husband. There's much practical advice in Nelson's book, just as there is much spiritual truth in Brooks. But none of the connections that Nelson makes actually grow out of a solid understanding of the text. The word for white here is not one that is used elsewhere for purity. And the Hebrews would never have equated the head simply with the mind, and the fact that the whites of his eyes were, well, white, has nothing to do with the avoidance of debauched living. These associations are all the product of his own imagination. Now, of course, this kind of free association is precisely the problem with allegorical interpretation. Given enough imagination, you can get radically different messages out of the same passage. The song can relate to Yahweh and Israel, to God and the church, to wisdom and the individual soul, or to an ordinary husband and wife. Like any mirror, any approach that uses the text as a springboard for our own ideas is going to tell us much more about ourselves than it will about the biblical text. So I think, therefore, that this twofold division of views helps us to identify a danger to which we are perhaps all prone. The desire for relevant application can easily make allegorists out of us all. And claiming an attachment to the literal or natural sense of the text does not automatically free the interpreter from the temptation to wild speculation, as anyone who's ever read the Left Behind series will understand. The only way to avoid that danger is by careful, patient, disciplined study of the text in its original context against the proper biblical and ancient Near Eastern backgrounds. And that hopefully is part of the reason you're here in seminary, not simply to gain a necessary qualification to get yourself ordained, but to receive a training that will equip you to be, as Gresham Machen put it, specialists in the Bible. People who know how to handle God's word rightly and who do so with great skill for the sake of the church, and therefore not forced to allegorize because you have a deeper understanding of what the text actually is intending to say. but recognizing that people who genuinely want to do justice to the text come down on both sides of this issue, what are the key interpretive questions that we need to ask the text? Well, essentially, they boil down to the proper identification of the genre of the text. What kind of piece of writing is it? Well, let's start by eliminating some commonly used, but I would suggest wrong, approaches. First wrong approach. It's in the Bible, so it must be about God. I mean, that seems, to some extent at least, to be in Campbell's argument in the passage I cited earlier. According to him, a book that was simply devoted to the joys of human love would be superfluous in Scripture. Now, in one sense, of course, well, that's true. The Bible is a book about God, a book of spiritual truth, and so Song of Songs must have something to teach us about God. But not every part of the Bible teaches us about God in the same way. When the book of Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life," it encompasses all of those deferred hopes with which we as human beings struggle. It speaks of the deferred hope of the lonely for friends, of the single for a spouse, of the childless for children, of the sick for health, of the unemployed for jobs. Now, because it's in the Bible, of course, it invites us to put our deferred hopes in the context of God's promises for every desire fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, which, of course, like the original garden, contains the tree of life to which this proverb alludes. But the proverb is not ashamed to acknowledge our present fears and disappointed longings as well. The Bible is not less holy when it speaks to us as human beings than when it speaks to us about God. Indeed, as Calvin noted, nearly all the wisdom we possess, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. True and sound wisdom, you see, is not just knowing God in the abstract, but knowing God in relationship. And if we are truly to know him as our sovereign Lord in relationship, then we also need to know ourselves, and we need to know one another. Biblical wisdom may certainly begin with the fear of the Lord, but surely it's worked out in our relationships with other human beings, which is why we have all these courses at CCF, right? So you can work out what the fear of the Lord looks like with those difficult people you have to relate with, and of course the difficult person you are yourself. The Bible, therefore, teaches us how to interact with fools, as well as how to interact with God. It counsels us to consider when a soft answer to our neighbor is appropriate, and when we need to speak out, and so on and so on. So there's nothing inappropriate in a book of the Bible whose primary focus would be knowing ourselves and those with whom we live, so we can live with our spouses in an understanding way, as Peter puts it in his epistle. Second wrong argument. On the other hand, the argument that because the Song of Songs contains explicit erotic language, it must of course be describing human relationships, is equally flawed. Yet many believers from previous eras have not been uncomfortable in using erotic imagery to speak of the relationship of the believer and God, whether it's the medieval mystics or the Scottish Presbyterian Samuel Rutherford. Well, listen to this quote from Rutherford, for example. He writes, quote, "You shall lay soul and head down in the bosom and between the breasts of Jesus Christ. That bed must be soft and delicious. It is perfumed with uncreated glory." Now, it might be hard to imagine a contemporary Presbyterian preacher using such imagery, and I would probably not recommend it for your licensure sermon. But older believers found in this language alone a suitable vehicle to express the intensity of their passion for their Lord. That's one of the reasons why they treasured the Song of Songs. They deliberately picked up its language as their expression of devotion. Which I think actually casts some interesting light on our critique of some contemporary worship music. You know, you hear people say, well, this is Jesus is my girlfriend songs, and yeah, I get that. But there's an aspect in which, in some respects, that picking up, that older language that people in the past and church have certainly used devotionally, whether it's wise or helpful, is something we have to evaluate. But there's certainly a historical context here. This is not just a modern innovation. Indeed, it's worth noting that perhaps the most explicitly erotic language in the Old Testament is found precisely in an allegory. Ezekiel 16. You knew I was going to get to Ezekiel somewhere, because the answers of my students know to all questions are in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 16, the relationship between Jerusalem and her lovers is portrayed in language that caused Charles Spurgeon to comment, quote, "A minister can scarcely read it in public." It's definitely R-rated, even in the significantly toned-down English translation. Try reading the Hebrew sometime. But it describes the history of Jerusalem's relationship with the Lord and with the nations around her by means of the common biblical metaphor of marriage and adultery in frankly sexual terms. In fact, some people have argued precisely on the grounds of the explicitness of the language that the song must be an allegory, since, as John Wesley put it, the description of this bridegroom and bride is such as could not with decency be used or meant concerning Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. Actually, as I've come to study the language of the Song of Songs, I've come to the conclusion that it's a lot less explicit than Old Testament commentators seem to think. In fact, I'm kind of coming to the conclusion that if it shows us anything, it shows us that Old Testament scholars as a class have dirty minds. Which is an interesting hypothesis. I remember when Ray Dillard and Trent Longman visited us in London, in Oxford, they found it uproarious that that day at lunchtime at the pub, the dessert on the menu had been called Spotted Dick, which in Britain is just a dessert, but has all kinds of overtones that they found uproariously funny. Those of you who know Trent and Ray can definitely see that. I thought when I was going to preach through Song of Songs, we'd have to expand our Young Worshippers in Training program. But as I actually got into it, I discovered that the language is very allusive. It's very careful. It's very restrained. Very not pornographic. So, just because it has erotic language doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be literal. So how do we decide which genre, then, the Song of Songs fits into? Is the central relationship a typological picture of the relationship of Christ and his church, as the New Testament reads Psalm 45, for example? Or is the background to the Song of Songs properly to be found in the world of wisdom literature, so that we read it against the backdrop of passages like Proverbs 5, where the father says to the son, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" Well, clearly both interpretations are possible and both have at least some biblical warrants. Marriage is indeed the primary picture of the relationship of Christ and his church, and the book of Hebrews does see, certainly in the royal wedding of Psalm 45, a foreshadowing of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Yet at the same time, the New Testament does not often pick up the language of the Song of Songs for that relationship, which might be surprising given its popularity in later centuries. Although I do read sometimes people say that it never quotes the Song of Songs, which I think is clearly inaccurate. The picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking at the door of Laodicea, this lukewarm church, I think clearly picks up on the language of Song of Songs 5 there. One factor, of course, that bears on this decision is the relationship of Solomon to the book that bears his name. Is Solomon the author of the book? Is he the chief character of the book? So the relationship that is described is that between him and the Shulamites. Or does his character play a different role within the book, the role of an anti-hero? Well, deciding that Solomon is the author and chief character in the book does not necessarily push you towards either a spiritual or a natural interpretation. Certainly, spiritual interpretations invariably assume that Solomon is author and chief character, as Campbell's article makes clear. I mean, if the man in the relationship represents God, who better than the Solomonic king to fulfill that role? But it's also true that many natural interpretations also assume that Solomon is author and chief character as well, hence the title of Joseph Dillow's book, Solomon on Sex. But if Solomon is not the main character in the book, if the poems concern a more anonymous idealized couple, then explicit typology at least seems ruled out. I mean, if any and every couple are potentially types, then surely we've stretched typology beyond any normal bounds of the meaning of the word. And a background in wisdom literature would seem more compelling. Now, notice, though, that does not mean that the Song of Songs cannot speak to us about God, because wisdom literature also points us to Christ and the gospel. But it does so in different ways from explicit typology. So is Solomon the author and main character of the book? This is an area where I think my thinking has significantly shifted over the last 18 months or so as I've been wrestling with the book. Those are, of course, two distinct questions. Solomon could be the main character and not the author, or it could be the author but not the main character. But the assumption for many evangelicals, for many of us, is that he's both. I mean, after all, isn't that what the title verse says? I'll set to one side here for a moment at least the questions about the relationship between the language of the book and its dating. It's certainly true that the language of the song does not resemble classical biblical Hebrew, but has more in common with later versions of the language. And those of you who read Hebrew, just open up the Song of Songs, read a little section, and pretty quickly you'll discover that to be self-evident. It seems to contain borrowings from Persian and even Greek, and so most linguists have argued that the language of the book must be post-exilic. Certainly there have been some who've argued that it might represent a pre-exilic northern dialect, a dialect also reflected perhaps in some of the Psalms. But does that really help the case for Solomonic authorship? For why would the crown prince, whose entire life is spent in Jerusalem, speak with a regional dialect? That would be like discovering that Prince Charles really has a Liverpool accent reminiscent of John Lennon, which would be deeply disturbing on so many levels. However, I think it's possible still to argue for a central Solomonic authorship of a poem that perhaps was extensively rewritten and updated some centuries later in a different style. I think maybe people might want to do that. But the question is, does that opening verse actually claim Solomonic authorship? Certainly the lamed preposition in Hebrew often indicates authorship, but it also, as you well know, has a wide variety of other uses. And in particular, it's striking here that this verse actually departs significantly from the normal way of attributing authorship in the Hebrew Bible. In Hebrew, the standard form for recording the title and authorship of a song is simple apposition, a form repeated many times in the Psalms. And I've given you some examples there on your handout. For example, Psalm 42:1, a maskil by the sons of Korah is maskil livne Korah. Particularly striking, Psalm 127:1, which almost exactly parallels the structure of Song of Songs 1:1, in that it's a plural construct phrase followed by a lament of authorship. A song of ascents by Solomon. Shir Hama'alot Lishlomo. But in the Song of Songs, notice, we have an intervening relative pronoun, asher. Actually, the only use of asher in the entire book. Elsewhere, we use it's the relative pronoun, the shin prefix. But here, we have asher, and you never find that in the titles of the Psalms. Shir Hashirim Asher Lishlomo. You do find that relative pronoun regularly with the lament of possession. In fact, Asher Lishlomo, which belongs to Solomon, shows up in 1 Kings 10:28, with a reference to Solomon's vast collection of horses. So rather than indicating authorship, it seems that the title suggests that this book is in some sense about that which concerns or belongs to Solomon. And in particular, the verbal connection with 1 Kings 10 and 11, which focus on Solomon's extensive collection not only of horses, but of course foreign wives, may not be coincidental. So if Solomon's not the author of the song, though, is he still the hero? Many commentators think so, among both those who follow the spiritual and the natural model. But how then do we square that identification with the Solomon that we know from the rest of the Bible, especially 1 Kings 10 and 11? The famous collector of 1,000 wives and concubines. Is it simply, well, Solomon's a famous lover, so everything you need to know about love, you know, would naturally be associated with him? That seems not to understand what it is specifically about love the Song of Songs is asserting. Solomon hardly seems the best model of the kind of exclusive, lifelong, one man, one woman, till death do us part marriage relationship that I'm going to argue the song depicts. So, following ancient Jewish precedent, many evangelicals therefore assume, well, Solomon wrote the book when he was young, before he married all those other wives. But think about that. Wouldn't his subsequent lifestyle then completely undercut the song's teaching? What would you say about someone who gave a wonderful testimony in church about their true love for their bride and then later betrayed her comprehensively? Would you still keep that testimony prominently displayed on your church website, even if everything that they said in that was true about love, given their subsequent behavior? Or what if Solomon wrote it later in life, maybe as an act of repentance? Well, again, what would you say if an older man shared his testimony in church about the wonderful love he shared with his one and only true love, but omitted to mention his own long subsequent history of serial adultery? What kind of repentance would that be? And if Solomon is the hero, how then does the Shulamite's love for her man illustrate the theme that seems so central to chapter 8, that true love cannot be bought at any price? We're told that Solomon has an expensive vineyard worth 1,000 shekels, 1,000 just like 1,000 wives and women, that he rents out to keepers. Don't miss the fact the vineyard is a key metaphor for the lovers' bodies throughout the song. His vineyard is at a place otherwise unattested in the Bible called Baal Hamon. Baal Hamon means lord or master of a crowd. Pretty good description of Solomon's relationship with his abundant vineyards, wives, in 1 Kings 11. But the woman in the song, though, gives her single vineyard to her lover freely. She cannot be bought. But if you're about to marry the richest man in the world, permit me to be a little bit skeptical, right? If you're going to then boast about the fact that your love cannot be bought. This is just like Elizabeth Bennet in Pride and Prejudice, who suddenly decides, right after having seen Mr. Darcy's gorgeous estate in Derbyshire, that maybe he's not so proud and obnoxious after all. Not to mention the fact that if Solomon wrote the Song of Songs about himself, then the description of the man in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, sounds suspiciously like his own version of the song, I'm Sexy and I Know It. For these and a number of other reasons, I therefore take the Song of Songs to be a wisdom piece about two idealized people, a man and a woman, whose exclusive and committed love is great, but like all loves in this fallen world, is far from perfect. Their idealized love story is contrasted with the alternative Solomonic model of love that we see in 1 Kings 11, in which love is a commercial and political transaction, a means to some other end, whether that end is wealth, security, political advantage, political connections, or significance. And so I see Solomon as this counter figure in the Song of Songs. Now, at this point, I should distance my view, however, from the so-called three-character interpretation of the song, in which the song is supposed to depict a love triangle between Solomon, the Shulamite, and her shepherd lover boyfriend. This view goes back, at least to Ibn Ezra, the 12th century Jewish commentator, more recently argued by Ian Proven in the NIV application commentary. And like my own view, this interpretation sees Solomon as portrayed negatively in the song, but it also builds a whole storyline into the song in which the Shulamite has been carried off from her rural home to become part of Solomon's harem in Jerusalem. But her heart still belongs to her true love, to whom she remains faithful in spite of all the seductive attractions of court life in the harem of Solomon. Now, this view seems to be problematic on a couple of grounds. In the first place, it requires introducing sharp breaks into the dialogue of the song, so that, for example, the woman moves from thinking about King Solomon in chapter 1, verse 12, to speaking about her shepherd lover in verses 13 and 14, even though there's no evidence for such a shift in the focus of her attentions in the actual text. Even more problematic, though, are the pastoral implications of this view. And I think here is where the fact that Ian Provan is an academic and not a preacher really comes out. I mean, think about this. The woman is, ex hypothesi, legally in one marriage, but is at least fantasizing about, if not actually being, unfaithful to her present husband with her true love, who is another man. Now, even though she didn't, according to this hypothesis, freely consent to a union with Solomon, she's nonetheless legally married to him on this view. And so as a pastor, my mind immediately envisages a queue of women outside my office on Monday morning who are going to tell me that even though they're married to Joe, you know, their parents kind of pushed them into it, she really didn't want to marry him in the first place, and now she's rediscovered her childhood sweetheart on Facebook, and you're telling me that God really doesn't want me to be in this unhappy marriage. I need to pursue my true love. No. Wisdom fails. So I think we can see Solomon as a negative character in this book and contrast true love with this commercial model without having to see her as actually married to him in the poem. So obviously, I'm coming down on the side of the natural interpretation as the correct one, seeing the song against the background of wisdom literature primarily rather than primarily against the background of typology. But can we go further than this and to some extent at least bridge the two interpretations? You know, both sides in theory suggest they want to include the other. So the blurb on the back of Richard Brooks's allegorical book declares, quote, "The line taken in this commentary does not prevent us from learning from the song at a human level. After all, Paul set the relationship between husband and wife in the context of the relationship between Christ and the church. But no such lessons are drawn within the book," proving once again that people who write the blurbs on the back of books have rarely actually read them. Right, John? Absolutely. Likewise, Tremper Longman in the Nicot suggested, although an allegorical reading of the book is misguided, nonetheless, quote, "read within the context of the canon, the song has a clear and obvious relevance to the divine-human relationship." He just doesn't tell us anywhere in his commentary what that clear and obvious relevance is. I guess it's so clear and obvious you don't need his help to figure that out. I mean, he does have a little section on marriage as an image for God's relationship with his people without scripture, but he's completely silent about what exactly the song contributes to that glorious biblical theology. So what does the song do as part of biblical theology in 20 seconds or less? If the song is part of wisdom literature, then I think we would expect, therefore, the song to show us an idealized picture of married love in the context of a fallen and broken world in which we live. You know, inasmuch as it does that, like so much wisdom literature, it is going to function as law. It's going to challenge us and convict each of us with how far short of perfection we fall, both as human beings and as lovers. And its goal is thereby to drive us repeatedly into the arms of our true heavenly husband, Jesus Christ, whose love for his bride is perfect, and whose perfect love is our only hope in life and in death. And it seems to me that this is how the song functions to point us to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. As it shows us our sin and covers our need of a Savior, it's going to draw our attention towards Christ, who is that true Savior. But of course, as law, it also functions as a guide in the life of the believer, as we seek to pursue godly marriages, or as we seek to live faithfully as unmarried people, because I think the principles here are also going to address that longing that we have. The third use of the law. So it's going to guide us in those principles. And as we repeatedly fail to obey that wise guidance, even as believers, we're going to need to return constantly to the truths of the gospel that it depicts, to the one who has faithfully loved us and given himself for us, whose love truly is stronger than death and as unrelenting as Sheol. I recently saw a bulletin board asking for suggestions of good communion sermons, to which my response is, every good sermon is a good communion sermon, right? Because it's going to show us the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. But particularly that's going to be true with every good sermon on the Song of Songs. It's not just going to be five tips to have a healthy marriage, because we don't have healthy marriages. It's going to expose the brokenness of our marriages, the brokenness perhaps of our hunger to be married, or our frustration about our present state. But it's going to do so in the context of a God who pursues his people as a bride who runs from him, who needs to be clothed with the clean linen that her husband provides for her, who has gone ahead of us to prepare a glorious banquet, the wedding feast of the Lamb, that we too are invited to, not because we've got good marriages, not because we're waiting well, but because he clothes us in the righteousness. He gives us everything we need, which brings us naturally to the Lord's table, where we're remembering the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow, and we're fed and encouraged and strengthened for our daily lives in the context of the relationships with the difficult people to whom we're married, the difficult people we are, and the difficult task of living faithfully in this fallen world. So I don't think ultimately you have to choose. Insofar as the Song of Songs addresses us in the context of human relationships, it's going to convict us of sin, it's going to point us to Christ, and point us again to that fundamental biblical metaphor of the relationship of Christ and his beloved church, clothed in his righteousness. Okay, at this point, I'd like to open it up for questions. So I have the opportunity here. Thanks. So do we have some questions? Yes. Yeah, that's one of the classic challenges of the Song of Songs. Is there a structure to the Song of Songs? Ranging from some people who see this very tight chiastic structure where every piece is interlocked. Again, you know, the opposite of that is Tremper Longman, who's very suspicious of any structure. It becomes micro poems in which each poem has nothing to do except general theme with the surrounding context. Tremper is also very suspicious of structure in the Psalms, which I've never entirely followed either. I'm sympathetic in the Psalms, the idea that Psalms are in particular place for particular reasons, even if we can't always figure out why this Psalm is exactly where it is. In broad terms, I'm sympathetic to that. So too with the Song of Songs. I think it's somewhat similar to that. I don't think there's a tight narrative structure, but I think there's definitely a kind of lyric flow to it. The beginning and end clearly match. You know, the vineyard imagery, the brothers show up at the beginning. There are a number of verbal parallels between beginning and end. And the centerpiece clearly is the wedding, the marriage, where he refers to her as my sister, my bride. You know, those are the only places where he refers to that. So that wedding bride structure seems to be the centerpiece. And the various parts are not interchangeable. You couldn't take the second night pursuit scene and switch it with the first one without changing the import of it. So I think there's an overall flow. I'm not sure you can nail that down into a storyline. There's an overall flow and connection, but I'm not entirely convinced that we can identify exactly why everything is where it is. Definitely in the opening section, there's more emphasis on waiting and looking forward to, in that waiting process, to sex, which, you know, as I'm counseling college students, is something that's very, something that they're very eager to talk about, yes. It's important that we talk about, you know, what does it look like? You know, is it, I mean, when we got engaged on the mission field, some people were held up as models for us, because when they got engaged, nobody on the compound knew that they were interested in each other. Now, this is a tightly knit context where if you sit next to somebody twice in church, you know, people already made that connection and have hooked you up. How bizarre is it that you could actually be about to be engaged to somebody and nobody else in that context knows about it? That just seems weird to me. There's nothing wrong with that desire, but now that fits in that opening section, and so it does seem to be an overall flow to it, even if it's not necessarily a narrative per se. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's pretty much, I think, where Kent Hughes probably ends up in his Preaching the Word commentary, which at least is close to that. But I still think, you know, then you have to say he's not the chief character. So you can have perhaps Solomon as author, but then the bridegroom he's, or the husband he's depicting here is not him. I mean, I think that's a necessary entailment of that view. So, yeah, I think that's, in principle, possible, if you don't have Solomon as chief character. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Solomon, the Solomonic model of love, which is depicted for us in 1 Kings 11 involves accumulating women for a variety of purposes, and so that's the opposite of the message of the Song of Songs, and so it depicts a different message about what belongs to Solomon. You know, love is not what belongs to Solomon. It's a counter model. Yeah. No, it's a lament of possession, the same way that Asher LeShlomo in 1 Kings 10 is talking about the horses that belong to Solomon. It's about that which belongs to Solomon. Solomon claims that, you know, that love belongs to this pattern, here's a model that does not, cannot be bought in that way. Yeah, no, I'm classifying it as wisdom literature because it seems to be primarily focused on human relationships of this typical idealized couple, idealized but not perfect. And of course, one of the struggles with the attempt to make it allegory is you're then forced in every case to say that if the husband is Christ, everything the husband does is right. Whereas a wisdom approach allows you to recognize that in some cases the husband is not an idealized model. You also have to do something with the watchman. You know, what are the watchmen on the walls? And so certainly in Puritan exegesis, the watchmen on the walls become pastors who end up beating up the woman. And, you know, and obviously there are, I mean, unskillful pastors, I think they would say. I'm just not quite sure that that's the function that they're serving the book. So in some respect, what classifying with wisdom literature allows you to see those analogies, and it's interesting you pick up on the, you know, the Dame Wisdom, Lady Folly. I mean, even in Proverbs 5, it's part of Proverbs 2 through 9, where in the backdrop, you always have this choice between wisdom and folly portrayed as women. And so the attraction, even within wisdom literature, of finding an analogy between our desire for love and marriage and sex and the pursuit of wisdom, you know, that analogy is there, and so it frees you up to where you find those appropriate analogies, I think, to make those connections without forcing you to make an analogy out of everything. If you listen to the sermons, you'll discover it's not like I don't ever talk about Jesus. I'm going to show in each passage how the situation depicted here is going to point us in some distinctive way to Christ, but it gives you more flexibility as to how to do that in ways that I think are more sensitive to the purpose of the text. So, yeah. Other questions? Yeah. Yeah, certainly not prior to the New Testament. You know, Rabbi Akiba is probably our first reference, and the fact that he's anathematizing the behavior shows that it's going on. So some people are treating it as secular. But as far as I'm aware, I don't think we have anything prior to that. And because from that time it was viewed as allegory, there was not really that much discussion over it. You know, people felt very comfortable about it in those terms. Whereas if there'd been more discussion about the nature of it, there might have been more discussion about whether it really belonged in the canon or not. Yeah, I haven't done a lot of work on the Septuagint, so no, I can't really answer that quite. I mean, that'd be an interesting thing to look at. The way in which the Septuagint, yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, a description as shachor, dark, is not a racial feature. I mean, the context is specifically because she's been exposed to the sun. It's a peasant feature. You know, in the old days, it used to be regarded to as upper class to be pale. Because in those days, if you were a peasant, you were out in the fields, but if you were wealthy, you could afford to stay out of the sun. Of course, when the Industrial Revolution hit and we pushed all the peasants inside to work on machines 18 hours a day, all of a sudden they got pale. And so rich people had to find a new way to distinguish themselves, so the cult of tanning was born. But yes, in antiquity, that was not, it's not at all a racial feature. It's a social feature. So she feels socially disadvantaged, and you know, and but although, I mean, in the broader sense, I mean, the concern over her appearance is something that's very contemporary. You know, the insecurity about how do I look, am I attractive, is something that resonates, you know, in every age, in every culture. Okay, we're about out of time there, so I'll be around if you have other questions afterwards. But shall we close in prayer? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is so rich and so profound. We pray that you would fill us with